Thank you for being here tonight, and we're going to continue our study with our series entitled The Last Adam. And as usual, we'll read our opening passage here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul is writing here in verse 45. He says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter writes here, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." So we've looked in this series on how the gospel is foretold over and over throughout Scripture, especially throughout the Old Testament. Paul describes two Adams, a first and a last. And we've talked about the fact that Jesus is not just the main character in the New Testament, as we sometimes tend to, our minds tend to go that way. He is the main character throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about either things are either pointing toward or looking back at Golgotha and the sacrifice that was made. In part four, we discussed how man was not created after his kind, as the other God's other creations concerning the animals, but was created in the image of God. And we talked about the implications behind that fact and the fact that we're set apart from the rest of creation, contrary to what men would have you believe. We discussed God's declaration about Adam that it is not good that man should be alone. We discussed the creation of the woman and the fact that a sinless man, Adam, was wounded in his side so that another might have life. And the parallels between that and the last Adam, or Christ. And this brings us to chapter 3 in Genesis, where it all falls apart. And we see what we describe commonly as the fall, or probably more accurately, man's betrayal of God. Man's rebellion against God. And in Genesis 3, things are not good as they were in the previous two chapters, but we see that God is sort of rolling out the red carpet for what the last Adam would do in order to remedy the rebellion of the first. At the end of chapter 2, it says concerning the man and the woman, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So there was a period of time here, however long, where things were good, where they were dwelling in the garden, they were together, they were enjoying God's creation. And you know, this is something that this idea of being without shame is something that it's hard for us to relate to, right? I mean, unless you're a psychopath or a sociopath, being totally without and completely without shame is something that we can't relate to, because there's this ever-present awareness that we have of those around us and how we may appear to other people. And we have a desire not to not to be ashamed, not to do things that bring shame upon ourselves. But for a time, at least in the garden, the man and woman were without shame. They had no knowledge of that, no notion of that in their head, this concept of shame. And we'll talk later, not in this part tonight, but later about the realization of that and what a horrific moment that must have been for them. Now it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So a new character is brought on the scene here, and who is this? Well, it's, of course, Satan. It's the liar, the deceiver, the dragon, all of the many names that he has throughout Scripture. And, of course, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we're told that the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. So this is pointing back to that, this very scene in the garden, that old serpent. Did he age? No, it's talking about the past. That old serpent, the devil, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan is a deceiver. He's described in many different ways in Scripture. However, there are things about him, about his character, that are desirable, that are deceiving, obviously. And Paul talks about that here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, where he says, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light or a messenger of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also, his angels that we read about in Revelation there, were cast out with him, his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So this rebellious force, Satan and his angels, were removed from the presence of God. And where did they end up? Well, Revelation 12 says they were cast into the earth. So they're here, they're down here with you and me. There's no doubt then that there is a demonic and a spiritual element to our world. And there's a notion that, you know, that men would have us believe, especially Hollywood and the entertainment industry, that Satan is some sort of co-equal force against God, that there's good and evil, and there's this cosmic, tug of war or arm wrestling match, and boy, we hope God wins, you know. It's just they're equals facing each other on the battlefield, and that's simply not the truth. Satan is a created being. He is not God. Now, he wanted to be God. God is infinite in his power. He has attributes of being omnipotent, all-knowing, omnipresent, can be everywhere at once. Satan is not that. He is powerful. He has power in the spiritual realm that God has allowed him to have. But he is not God. They are not co-equal forces facing each other. You know, and don't have it on the slide, but in the book of James, the writer James tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, that we are tempted when we're drawn away of what? Our own lust. And enticed or caught or entrapped by that. So the old card that people like to play of the devil made me do it, it just doesn't hold water, does it? Yes, Satan can influence you and me, but he cannot be everywhere at one time. He has his ministers, and of course he took the important mission, so to speak, personally. I mean, he was here in the garden talking to the woman. We're told that he entered Judas prior to the crucifixion of Christ, so that Judas would, you know, he could push him over the edge. However, Judas had already he'd already been tempted and drawn away of his own lust, right? He had made the deal, and Satan just made sure that it was done. He personally tempted Christ. So, yes, he operates, and he is very busy. But he is not God, and he does not have the power that God has. And we see a good example of that here in Job chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And God said to Satan, 'Whence comest thou? Where have you been?' Satan answered, 'From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it.'" So he's moving. He's moving about, but he's not omnipresent, right? And we know the story. He's given the power by God. He's allowed by God to tempt Job in certain ways, but he can only go as far as God lets him go at any given time. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "Thou believest that there's one God, and you do well. The devils also believe and tremble." Satan's minions believe in God. They probably have a deeper belief on a certain level than you and I have, because they've been in his presence. But they tremble because they know God's power. They know that their power does not equal that of God. It's not even come close. And God, you know, you might ask yourself, well, why did God cast Satan and his followers to the earth? Why didn't he just destroy them? I mean, he could have done that. Well, we're not told, but God, I believe, is using Satan. He's using him in these events that we're reading about to bring about and lead to the eventual coming of the last Adam and the salvation of man. He would be needed in that regard. So he's being used by God. Paul writes again in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So in the second part of that verse there in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, Satan now speaking to the woman, he said to the woman, "Yea, God has said, 'Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden.'" The level of deceit here is hard to comprehend. It really is. When you read this and then you go back to the command that God gave, in Genesis 2:16, it says, the Lord God commanded who? Commanded the man. Where was the woman? She was not yet created. Commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden." Now, what did Satan tell her? "You shall not eat of every tree." Well, technically, maybe that's correct. You know, and that's the brilliance, or whatever you want to call it, the deception, the level of deception that Satan has. Because God did say, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." But there's one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, that thou shalt not eat. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now this, going through this this conversation, between the serpent or Satan and the woman is a fascinating, and I know we've had many thoughts presented on this, and it's nothing new, but it's fascinating to me the way that he presents this to her. And it's almost a conversation of, well, you know, this God that you serve is a tyrant. Why is he putting these restrictions on your behavior? You know, he presents it to her that way. They have a, no telling how big a garden here of trees and everything they could ever need or want to eat. But there's the one tree, and he's in essence presenting that to her that way. Why would this God you serve put this restriction on you? If he loved you, he wouldn't do that. Why would he deny you this one thing? And Satan didn't allow her to focus on all the good that she already had. He wanted her to focus on the one thing that she could not have. Does he do that with you and me? Chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, what's wrong with that statement? Well, that's not what God said. She added to the command, God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said nothing about touching it. So she added that. Is there wisdom in that? Well, yes, probably. If there's something I'm not supposed to have, it's probably a good idea for me not to even touch it, get close enough to touch it. But that's not what God said. That's the bottom line. That's not what God said. So she had restricted herself even beyond what God, the restriction that God had put on them. You know, it reminds me the commandment regarding the Sabbath, and that they were not to work on the Sabbath. You know, and then the Pharisees come along and they say, "Well, you're not to tie knots on the Sabbath. You can't put out fires. You can't start fires. You can't walk more than this many steps." So. As men, we have a tendency to do that. We take a commandment of God, and then we tend to add to it, or if it parts of it don't suit us, we take away. And Jesus addressed that in Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. He said to them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God. Why? So that you can keep your own tradition." Now, Jesus was addressing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the fact that, as he said, you honor God with your lips, but you're willing to set aside God's commandment in order to hold fast to some man-made tradition. Traditions in and of themselves are not bad. In fact, in other parts of Scripture, we're told to hold fast to certain traditions. It's when they take precedence in our lives and we would rather set aside a command of God to keep a tradition like the Pharisees did. And the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So the pattern here, the pattern of questioning that Satan presents to the woman is the same thing that he does today. Questions God's authority, he questions God's purpose, and then he questions God's love. And he puts those seeds of doubt and questioning in the minds of people. And he can do that to you and I as well. Did God ever say that you couldn't eat of every tree? He just doesn't want you to be, you know, this is in essence what Satan is telling her. Well, God said you could eat of every tree, but you can't because he's restricted you from this one. And you know why? Because he doesn't want you to be as a God. And if he truly loved you, he would not impose these consequences on you. You will not surely die. You know, people today might say, is God a tyrant that, you know, he just doesn't want me to have this thing that I really want? And there's no hell because surely God will not send me to a place like that if he really loves me. You see, it's the same after how many thousand years. The formula has not changed. You know, the kill shot, really, if you want to call it that, in the conversation comes when Satan plants the notion in her head that she can be as God, as a God. He told the woman, ye shall be. The Hebrew words used there is hayah, which is the word that Yahweh is derived from. It means eternal, self-existent. In other words, you're not just going to know good and evil. You're going to be on the same level as God. The same word is used in Exodus when God is telling Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. That self-existent, eternal nature that God has. The same word is used here. And the word for gods, there in Exodus or in Genesis 3, as Satan is communicating with the woman, is Elohim, which is used here in the ordinary sense. That's why it's not capitalized, but it's plural. Ye shall be as gods. Now, as we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, it says that God commanded the man concerning this tree. Now, she wasn't even in the picture yet. The command was given to Adam. Now, he evidently communicated this to her. We have to assume that. Or God himself did. But she knows about the commandment. The woman is doing, you know, all of the talking here, it seems. But is Adam present during this conversation? Is he there? Where is he? In verse 6 of chapter 3 there, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so she begins to look at it now and examine this tree that she's been forbidden from and that she feels restricted from eating, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her. Now that phrase with her is from the Hebrew, which means accompanying. He's there. You know, a lot of the representations that we see of this scene when they're depicted in art or whatever is the woman underneath the tree with the serpent, and Adam is nowhere to be found. Scripture tells us he's with her. What is he doing? You know, you have to ask this question, what is he doing? Where is he? Mentally, where is he? Why isn't he intervening? Why isn't he protecting her? You know, something that used to really kind of bother me is that if the garden was such a wonderful place, where does the temptation come from? They were... speaking of Adam and the woman and Eve, they were innocent, they were sinless. They had everything they could ever need or want except one thing. And Satan appealed to that one thing, the desire to be as gods, the desire to be completely in control and free of consequences. That's what people want today. When you try to discuss the gospel with people, the immediate reaction of some that I've talked to is this notion that I'm going to have accountability now. I'm going to have consequences on my actions. People don't want that. That's the thing that Satan appealed to here with her, and that if she could be as God, Elohim, then she's free of that. She'd be on an equal plane with God, is the false notion that Satan presents her with. Now, she awkwardly reasons her way through the command, it seems, and she's content to obey it until he presents her with that. And that's something that she couldn't resist. Now, we might ask the question, is it a sin to want to be like God? No. We all have an inborn desire, I believe, to want to be like our Creator. Christ's mission was to leave us a pattern to follow so that we can be like Him. But there's a difference between wanting to be like God and wanting to be as gods. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him. It's not a sin to want to be like God. And the writer John here says, now, meaning that previous to the time of his writing, it was not the case. But now, with the coming of Christ, we are the sons of God. Who were the sons of God under the old covenant? Well, we read an example there in Job, and there's another one here from Job chapter 38. It says, "Where wast thou?" And Job is, God is chastising Job here. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" This is during the creation. God is discussing this. And he's talking about the sons of God, these heavenly beings, the sons of God. Who are the sons of God now? Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." What did I do here? Okay. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." You and I are the sons of God. Our goal is to be more and more like God. That's what we want to accomplish. That was God's purpose in sending his son. Sending the last Adam was so that we could be more like him. He came in the flesh to show us what it means to be like God. To be like God is not It's the polar opposite of what Satan presented to Eve. It's not the power. It's not the ability to create from nothing. To be like God is what Christ endured when he was here in the flesh. To suffer heartbreak when you take on flesh and you give your life for your own creation, who doesn't deserve it. To go through all of the many trials and things, suffering that Jesus went through. We're told that God's heart would break for mankind. Now, if Satan had presented Eve with that picture, she would have rejected it probably. Because that's what it is to be like God. Instead of the temptation to be as a God, she would have declined it. He knew that. So he presented her with a picture of pride, of power, of knowledge, instead of a picture of unconditional love. So we look to the last Adam, not to the first, as an example of what it means to be like God. That's all I have to present tonight. We'll pick up there with the series next time, and I hope that this has been so far beneficial. I have learned a great deal in studying for these presentations in this series. If you have a matter to bring before this congregation, if you're here tonight and you want to begin your walk with Christ, there's no better time than now. We're not promised tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen on the way home. So we can take care of that. If you have a desire to ask for the prayers of this congregation, we invite you to come forward as well as we stand and sing.